speaking on this program is Brother Gary Cawley.
Romans 10:17 still says, "Now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." So we realize that for a greater faith, we have to have a greater knowledge of the Bible. And as we believe those things that are written therein, we act upon them. And that's what faith really is. Faith, says Hebrews 11:1, is the substance, the upholding of things that are not seen. And they are the evidence of those things. And so faith is not blind. Faith is that which is evidence and that upon which we found our foundation of truth in order to believe in Him. In John 20, 30, and 31, we find the point of that book, the book of John, where He said, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the sight of His disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe, and that believing ye may have life through His name." So we've seen the importance today of believing on Him. If we do not do so, John 8, 24, Jesus said, "We'll die in our sins." And so we must believe in Him in order to have any hope whatsoever. There is simply no hope for the man who refuses to believe, who refuses the evidence, who will not see, who is blinded because of something in the world or because of his own desires for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Indeed, John was convinced that Jesus was the Christ. So was Nicodemus. So were the apostles. So were those whom they taught. And so are we, confident that the affirmations of truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, cannot be gainsaid. And further, we believe in the fact that believing in Him is the only way to have hope of life. So when we think about these things, we remember the miracles that Jesus did, the mighty works, those wonders and powers and signs and works which He did. All of those are the things which John says cause us to believe in Him and by Him have everlasting life. In Him is life. There is no doubt about that. And the life is the light of men, said John 1. In John 2, we found Jesus as He produced His first miracle when He changed the water into wine. And we saw, of course, Him proving by this that He was the Lord of creation. All things are created by Him, and without Him not anything that was made was made. But in this, He created that wine. He did not make it of the grapes. He created it. For us to make wine, we have to have grapes. And of course, let me emphasize again that this was not fermented wine, because our Lord would not make anybody a drunkard. And if He did, He would have been a sinner. And yet He'd sinned not, neither was any guile found in His mouth. Then we learn, second of all, that in the healing of the nobleman's son in John 4, that He proved Himself to be the Lord of distance and space. He didn't even have to be in the same city where the young man was that was sick. He could say to his father, "Thy son is well." And on the way he went. And when he arrived, they said, "Your son liveth." He thought he was going to die. But you recall that they asked about the time, and it was exactly the time that Jesus had said he would be healed. Now tonight, I want us to turn further to the fifth chapter of the book of John, if you have your Bibles handy. And there we're going to learn as He heals the lame man, that one who was lame of 38 years. This will prove to us that He is the Lord of time. Now you recall that Jesus is in Jerusalem, is near the sheep gate, and that, of course, near the pool that is called Bethsaida in the Hebrew language. And John 5, verses 1 through 9, says, "After these things, there was a feast." That was the Passover feast, evidently, of the Jews. "And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethsaida, having five porches. And in these lay a multitude of them that were sick, blind, halt, and withered. And a certain man was there, who had been there 38 years in his infirmity. And when Jesus saw him lying, and knew that he had been there a long time in that case, he said unto him, 'Wouldest thou be made whole?' And the sick man answered and said, 'Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth in down before me.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Arise, take up thy bed, and walk.' And straightway the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked." How many times had this man been carried to this place and laid down, hoping that he would be able to get into the water before anybody else. Now, we don't know exactly what medicinal advantages this water had, but we do know that it was believed by the Jews to have quite a medical history. And they believed that the first one that entered it would be the one that was saved from his illness. This man said that he could not make it in time before somebody else got there. This pathetic creature, this one who is laid as he's carried and laid helpless at this place, uncared for, without a friend, not even the dogs, as they did with Lazarus, evidently came and licked his sores, but he is waiting, he is hoping that someone will come and help him into the pool before others get there. But here we find the Son of God, as he sees him and as he responds, he says to that man, "Be made whole, take up thy bed and walk." Well, he hadn't walked in 38 years, but he did now. And straightway, that is, immediately, we find that this man took up his bed and walked. So it matters not that the condition existed for 38 years. When Jesus comes, he has the power to be the Lord of time. You know, 2 Peter 3:8 says, "A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." So time doesn't matter to him. And here we find him as he created time, he controls time, and finally he will complete it. All to his glory. He gives us 1 second at a time, and we use that second. Only then will we be able to have another. But we need to remember our time is brief, and our time is running out, and what we intend to do in the Lord's work, we need to do it now. Let's go on to John 6, because here we find Jesus is the Lord of physical needs. The physical needs, of course, of all of us are known, and of course, sometimes quite emphasized by our lives. But here is the thing where physical needs are met by our Lord. Beginning John 6:1, here he is talking about the 5,000 whom he's going to feed. After those things, that is just before the Passover, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they beheld the signs which he did on them that were sick. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes, and seeing the great multitude cometh unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence are we to buy bread, and that these many may eat?" And this, of course, he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered and said, 200 shillings worth of bread is not sufficient for them." That's about $34 worth. Even if we had $34 worth of bread, it would be too little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, sent unto him, and he said, "There's a lad here who hath 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But what is this among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now he said there was much grass in that place, so the men that sat down there, the number was about 5,000. That doesn't count the women and the children, see? But Jesus therefore took the loaves, and number one, he gave thanks. Number two, he distributed to them that were sat down, and likewise also to the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he saith unto the disciples, "Gather up the broken pieces." There's not going to be any waste here. "Gather up those pieces that remain, and that nothing be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with broken pieces from the 5 barley loaves and which remained over unto them that had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet that cometh unto the world." In other words, this is the Messiah. Well, here's Jesus then, as he is interested in the physical needs of these people. And this illustrates his power here to make a lot out of a little, doesn't it? You know, we sometimes only have a little, but man is one who doesn't sometimes trust that God has that power. The Lord has the power over our physical needs. When Jesus said to Philip, "Do we have enough money to buy for these people, or how much would it take?" He knew that Philip was being proved here. And when we hear the thing that is said by Andrew, he is saying, "There's just not enough for all of these people," and they're suggesting that they're going to have to send them away. But Jesus, of course, is able to provide for all of them. He provides the seed for the sower. He provides the rain and the sunshine and the harvest that you and I have. He's the one who is capable of cutting in the time, increasing the harvest if he so desires, and of course to meet the needs of the thousands in just a moment. The amount of food here is amazing. The amount of food to feed 5,000 people is beyond imagination, nearly. But you know, it shows that Jesus was the Lord not only of the physical needs, but the Lord of quantity. He was able to feed as many as came. The food just kept abounding. And whether he feeds one or whether he feeds 5,000, he indeed is the Lord that is able to do that. In Matthew 6:33, we're reminded, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." I wonder if we believe that. If we believe that Jesus is the Lord over physical needs, then we will believe it. But let's go again to the 6th chapter, beginning verse 16 here. We find here that Jesus is also the Lord of nature. Because here he is walking on the water, stilling the tempest of the sea, and it proves that he is the Lord of nature. It says, "And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They entered into a boat and were going over the sea unto Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea was rising by reason of a great wind that blew. When therefore they had rowed about five and twenty or thirty furlongs, they behold Jesus walking on the sea." They have rowed now for 3 or 4 miles. That's lots of rowing. And they're not making very good progress, evidently. But they now behold Jesus walking on the sea. And drawing nigh unto the boat, they were afraid. You see, it was still dark. But he saith unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." And they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And straightway, the boat was at the land whither they were going. Delivered from that storm, then, they were immediately at the bank. Well, the surrounding circumstances, of course, make this an awesome miracle, doesn't it? When we see what is happening here, the hour is very late, the last watch of the night, the darkest part of the night, and they are in trouble out on the sea. That's not a happy feeling. If you've ever been out on the sea, you will know. But then they see something coming on the water. The storm had raged, and their strength was gone away, and they don't know what their fate is going to be. And all of a sudden, at the critical moment, when they thought they were lost, they see Jesus coming on the water. He stills their fears, he calms the storm, and indeed he came to convey unto them into that snug harbor safety that they were desiring and that they needed. So though many contrary winds may blow in our lives, and they do, we need to know that he's the Lord of nature, and he knows how to still the winds, and he knows how to still the seas, and he can say, "Peace, be still." And indeed, the winds and the waves obey his will. Nothing in heaven nor earth can thwart our Lord's purposes. He is the Lord of even nature. So we go further. In the 9th chapter of the book of John, we find the 6th of these miracles. And of course, it is an interesting thing to follow these because the purpose of the book is to give us faith. Now, Jesus here is restoring the sight of a blind man. He's been that way all his life. He was born blind. I don't think we can understand his position unless we were in that same position. But the very fact that Jesus healed him proves that he is the Lord over personal adversity. Here in verse 1 through 7 of chapter 9, the Bible reads, "And he passed by and saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" It was a common thought among the Jews that if one had a physical ailment, it was because of sin. This is what Job's so-called friends came to him about. "Well, Job, you wouldn't be in this condition if it weren't for your sin." But you know, that's not always the case. Who sinned, though? Was it this man? Was it sin before he was born, or sin after he was born by his parents? Who sinned here? And Jesus said unto them, "Neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. When I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and anointed the eyes of the blind with the clay. And he said unto him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. He went away therefore and washed and came seeing. Two conditions here. That is, that he has the spittle applied to him, but then that he goes and that he washes in that pool of Siloam. Jesus' instructions are very important, aren't they? And they ought to be heard and they ought to be listened to. He's leaving the temple at this time. He passes by, and here this blind man, blind from his birth, desires to have his help. You know, he sees every opportunity, it seems, to do good. And here we find him as in this time, he says, we must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night of death is going to come when no man can work. So, as we notice this, we learn some things that about Jesus that we wouldn't have known otherwise. That is, that he was the Lord even of physical adversity. Here's this blind man then. The disciples have their answer. But he claimed Jesus did to be the light of the world, and here's a man who had no light. And so as Jesus passes by and sees this blind man, he sees him in the darkness of physical blindness. And you know what? All, of course, of the suffering of the world is not the effect of sin. And this shows, of course, though, that Jesus had the power over all illnesses, adversities. He caused the blind to see, and he made their minds clear. In Matthew 13, though, there were some eyes that were closed by the Lord. He said, this people's hearts are waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest happily they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn again, and I should heal them. But he said, blessed are your eyes, for they see. And blessed are your ears, for they hear. For many prophets and righteous men desired to see the things which ye see, and saw them not. And to hear the things which ye have heard, and heard them not. So by healing this blind man, he glorified God, who could not see him. This man could not see him, but he is working the works of God, he says. You know, when we do good unto others, we give glory to our Heavenly Father. Matthew 5:16. We're letting our light shine, that what works we do may glorify him. Here he says we, and that's significant, uniting both human and divine creatures. We must, that's the divine imperative of necessity, we must work. And that's God's ethic for man from the beginning. You know, that was what he did with man in the start. He put him in the garden and he said, now you dress and keep this garden. That was the work that man was to do. We must do God's work even today. Of teaching, of helping those who are in need, of visiting the sick, taking care to offer mercy, and trying to help those who want to be obedient to the truth. We are said to have in 2 Timothy 2:15 that by which we can grow in this. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But notice what else he says. We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. In other words, while we have this limited time frame to work. Because after this life, we will not then be able to do the work that we are able to do now. The night of death, he said, would come and no man can work then. Well, isn't there a sense of urgency here? Well, I think without a doubt, he's saying, a sense of urgency is involved in this. It's essential to accomplish our task because time is running out. And here we find the physical forces, they're going to fail. Accidents may happen, but death will occur. And so we understand here that there's no time for lukewarmness. There's no time for materialism. There's no time for indifference and apathy. If we're ever going to work, we better do it now. And that's the urgent message that is here. You know, at any time, the world may come to an end. The Lord may return. And we don't know when that time shall be, and so it was that the Lord taught us. But we want to work for our Lord now, while we're able to do so. And He, of course, is the Lord over physical adversity. He says to us in Galatians 6:10, as you therefore have opportunity, work that which is good toward all men, but especially them of the household of faith. Well, let's go to the seventh of these in John 11. In John 11, verse 39 through 44, we find there the things of John writing concerning that faith-building thoughts. He shows us there that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and this actually climaxes the claims of our Lord of the power which he had, because he is the Lord now of life and death. You know, no more indisputable proof could be found than this. When we read in John 11, 39, Jesus saith, take ye away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time the body decayeth, or as Matthew said, it stinketh. For he hath been dead 4 days. Well, that proved there was no deception here. This man's not just swooning for a few hours. He's dead. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, if thou believest, thou shouldest see the glory of God. And so they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the multitude that standeth around, I said that in order that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, that is, asserting his power, Lazarus, come forth. There's nothing of the charm that might be offered by some of those who are hypocrites in this matter. No, he has the power to offer this, and he is one who with a loud voice says, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Don't you know this was amazing to see? Don't you know that the dead who could not act until the power of the Lord came upon them, this demonstration that cannot be denied, this indisputable fact that is here drawn before our minds, here is a man who was dead, and yet divine power raised him from the dead. Maybe Martha thought, when Jesus said, where is he buried? Maybe she just thought, well, he wants to see the grave. He wants to go down there where Lazarus is buried. Maybe he just wants to see that. But he told her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he be dead, yet shall he live. But she didn't believe that he would do it right then. But here he did in John 11:4, when he said to his disciples, Lazarus is sick. And it's not a sickness unto death, but he did die. And what he means is he wouldn't remain dead, evidently. In John 11:21-27, Martha said to him, Lord, if thou had been here, he wouldn't have died. But Jesus said, didn't I say unto thee, I am the resurrection and the life? And so we see here that Lazarus did come forth, and he was alive for some time upon the earth. We do not know how much longer, but we know one thing. It incensed the enemies of our Lord, and they were enraged and determined that they would kill Lazarus, put him back to death, because he was a living proof of the resurrection that Jesus taught. Well, it wasn't but about 6 months later that Jesus went to the cross. But in Acts 3:17, Peter said, I know that in ignorance you did it, as also did your rulers. And here it was ignorance too. Lazarus' resurrection, of course, could not be denied. And it cannot be denied that Jesus has that personal power that gives that personal guarantee that every man can and will be raised from the grave, since he does have the power over the Hadean world. Matthew 16:18, you remember he said, upon this rock will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the powers of Hades, shall not prevail against it. And they didn't. They didn't stop it. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul said, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. In John 5:28-29, he said, marvel not at this, for all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. Here's power. And you know, such power has to be divine. It's no other power can do this. Jesus is Lord. His religion is true. And death is that which has held man in bondage for countless ages of generations and has been breached now because Jesus arose. As we sang a few moments ago, He arose, He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. You know, the veil has been penetrated, the claims of Satan have been broken, and death has been taken captive, and the captives have been made free because Jesus arose. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, when you read these accounts, what do you think? Do you have your faith strengthened? You ought to. That should be the exclamation of what you're doing here and the wonderful blessings that come. Now, we go even further to John 20. There in verse 1 through 9, the resurrection of Jesus proves, too, that He is the Lord, even being the Son of God. When God raised Jesus from the dead,
And we won't have time to read those verses, but I hope you'll read them later. But you know, he left an empty tomb. And that is proof that he arose because of several reasons. He's proof positive that he's the Son of God. You know, Romans 1:4 said he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness. According to that, by the resurrection from the dead. And this is the Father's testimony. Jesus is raised, and yet the Father would not have raised an impostor at all. So this proclaims him to be the Son of God. And this Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And the resurrection of our Lord, of course, is mentioned in the New Testament 104 times. And so there's no doubt about his resurrection. That many times shows that just as sure that evidence is the Rock of Gibraltar, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I'll tell you something else. It's the Waterloo of infidelity. Because when you see these proofs, undeniable proofs that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that no man can honestly consider the evidence of the resurrection then and not believe those historical facts. If he does, he's a fool. So you know there is more evidence to believe that Jesus Christ lived and that he arose from the dead than there is that George Washington was the first president of our country. And yet many people believe in George Washington and the first presidency. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. Strange, isn't it? We need these faith builders, don't we? And men may deny that resurrection for various reasons, but they're at a loss for an explanation of that. How are they going to explain his resurrection? Here's this empty tomb, the open sepulcher, the stone, which was so huge, several men put it there, but it's removed. Now, who moved it? Surely it was not the enemies that guarded it, because they wanted him to stay there. And they were told to make it as sure as they could. Surely it was not those disciples, for the guards would have stopped them, wouldn't they? So who was it? Who was it that moved that stone? The body is gone. The tomb is empty. Who took the body? Surely the soldiers didn't take it, because they were there to keep him in that tomb. And surely the friends of the Lord did not take him, because the soldiers were there to guard him and to not let them do that. So we're reminded of the appearances of Jesus. He did, of course, he did appear. First to Mary Magdalene, then to the men on the way to Emmaus, Thomas and the apostles, two disciples by Galilee, and then above 500 brethren at one time, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, let me ask you something. Were these all deceived? Were all of these people liars or what? How could they all say that Jesus arose from the dead? Were they who reported these facts honest or not? I believe they were honest. I don't think God would have recorded their testimony if they had not been honest. And so we ask, will you believe the facts? There's no middle ground. You either believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or you do not. But you know the details of their accounts, the lack of contradictions, they all told the same story. And the demands, of course, that are moral in their demands upon their message, well, they didn't lie. And when we understood and understand tonight that they were prohibited either by deception or being deceived in doing this and telling these things, then there's only one logical conclusion. They saw the Christ. They lived and died to promote the resurrection, and therefore he arose. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you received, wherein you stand, and by which you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, how that he was buried, how that he arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now, here's the Lord's Day, a living memorial to his resurrection. Multitude of thousands of people have met on the Lord's Day, every Lord's Day, because that's based on Jesus' resurrection and their belief in it. Are they wrong? And then there's the Lord's Supper. It's observed every Lord's Day since the first Pentecost until now. And why is it observed? It's based on the resurrection. Is it true? And then there's the Lord's Church that was established on the first Pentecost after the resurrection. It's based on the resurrection too. It's the foundation of the church. Is it true? Let me tell you, friend, the church is alive and well. Oh, I know there are departures from it, but it is alive and well, and it's hell-proof, and it's guaranteed by the Lord, and it is given to us in order that we might have hope. What greater proofs are needed to establish our faith? What greater proofs are needed to see, without any doubt whatsoever, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? when evidence has reached a certain level, you know, it becomes redundant, doesn't it? In other words, it just is superfluous when we consider all of these facts that John has given us in his book. And such is the preponderance of evidence concerning Christ's resurrection. No wonder John wrote many other signs. Truly did Jesus in the sight of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. And you know, the last of those miracles that John records is in chapter 21, verse 1 through 14. And that's that draught of fishes that the children were singing about this afternoon up front. I asked them to remember how many fishes they pulled in, and I'm sure they can tell you tonight. That was 153. So as we think about that draught of fishes, we understand He is the Lord of opportunity. Here, He told them to cast their net on the other side. And when they did, although they had fished all night long and with nothing caught, here they caught 153. I've never caught that many when I went fishing, and no matter what Brother Earl says, he hasn't either. He never has caught 153 fish, I don't believe, at one time. But that's what they caught. In fact, they needed help getting all those fish in. You know, Jesus used man's extremity to show that He's the Lord of opportunity. And man may struggle hard and long, but it's God who's able to open the doors of opportunity. And by His providence, He's able to open to us that which we cannot open ourselves. And when He closes one door, He opens a window, does He not? And you know, my friends, the Lord, He is controlling by His providence all things for our good. And Jesus is the Lord, the King of kings, the Lord of all lords. He arose, He lives, and therefore He is Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all in your life. What do you say? Do these things build your faith? Can we say, I believe and will obey, and thereby claim the life that comes in His name? You know, it is said in John 5, 39 and 40, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they that bear witness of me, but you will not come to me that you may have life. Would you come to Him tonight? You have to acknowledge that He's the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of distance and space. He's the Lord of time. He's the Lord of physical needs and of nature. He's the Lord of physical adversity and of life and death. He is indeed the Son of the living God, the only begotten Son of God. And He's the Lord of opportunity. So tonight, hear Him as He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And when you know that, why would you want to try to go in any other way? This world is not your home, my friend. This world will soon be gone. And the only hope that we have is to prepare for ourselves to go where those mansions are that Jesus has gone to prepare. And that is by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, putting on our Lord, and then rising to walk in newness of life and living that life to the close of our days, working while it is day, knowing that the night cometh when no man can work. Are you here tonight and not a Christian? Would you believe in Him who died for you, who arose from the dead, who ascended back to the Father, who has all of these properties of evidence and proof that He is God's Son? Tonight could be that great and wonderful night when you see your soul make its turn. Or if you've been a Christian and you've turned back into the world, this could be your grandest opportunity to say, I know that Jesus lives, I want Him to be my Savior and Lord, and will you come? Would you come at all while together we stand and while we sing?